Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing every one of us here tonight safely. Thank you for this time that we can spend again centered on your word, seeking your face, seeking to know you. Lord, I pray that you would just bless this time. I pray that your spirit would illumine our hearts, illumine our minds, help us to be able to have understanding of who you are in the word of God. I pray that you would just please do a work in each one of us. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to be faithful to your word. Help us to be women who are women of your word. And that we would walk in a way that is pleasing to you. I pray that we would be changed. I pray that we would grow to know you and love you more deeply through this study, through our time together. I ask that you would help me to have clarity of mind and speech, and I pray that you would give me the boldness to speak the truth and help me to be faithful. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, we are in Joshua 22 and 23 tonight. We are nearing the end of our journey. As we've entered in and joined the Israelites and Joshua as he led them across the Jordan River into the land of their inheritance, we've had the privilege through the study of God's word to be a part of this, to see what God has done on their behalf. So we've been a part of their journey, and we've been able to watch and observe and see the faithfulness of God, and we've been able to watch and observe and see the people's obedience and faithfulness also to the word of God. And here we are, near the end. The land is at rest. The inheritance has been distributed to each of the tribes. God has shown himself faithful to his word, and not one of those good promises that the Lord has given has failed to come to pass. Not one. So now it is time for those eastern tribes who had come with their brothers and fought with them to go home. It's time for them to go home. It is time for Joshua to pass the baton on. He is getting to be old, and it's time for him to pass the baton or the mantle of leadership on to the next generation. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. We're going to watch as Joshua does that. So Joshua sends the eastern tribes home in chapter 22 with a commendation for them, with some instructions for them, and then he sends them with a blessing. So let's begin with and look at the commendation that he gives them. Joshua 22 verse 1 says, "At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, 'You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this very day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God.'" And so he commends them for their faithfulness to the word of God through Moses. He commends them for their faithfulness to Joshua, the word of God through Joshua. He commends them for their obedience and their faithfulness and not forsaking their brothers as they had been commanded to do. And so they had been faithful all the way to this moment. For years, really, this campaign did not get done overnight. So for years, they had been away from their family, away from their homes, in order to be faithful and to be obedient to God's word. And so he gives them honor for that and commends them for that. And then he goes on to start to transition into to instructing them. Now that they're going to go home, he has some instructions for them. In verse 4, he says, "And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he had promised them." So the Lord your God has been faithful. He reminds them of the faithfulness of God. It is so important for us to be reminded that God is faithful. He is faithful to his word. He is faithful to his promises. And we need to be reminded of that, because that reminder of God's faithfulness is the very thing that kind of propels us into obedience and faithfulness. So he reminds them first of God's faithfulness, and then he instructs them. He says, therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. So, first reminding of God's faithfulness, and in response to that knowledge of who God is, he reminds them to be very careful to observe, study, know the law, know God's law. This reminds us again of chapter 1, where we're to meditate on the law day and night, observing all that it says. He reminds them, just as you have done this over the past several years, just as you've been faithful to be obedient, continue that work when you go home. Don't forget that. Don't forget to observe the commandment carefully. And if you observe the commandments carefully, the law of Moses carefully, they're going to understand from their observation, from their study, that the law of Moses, summed up, is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. So in observing the commandment and the law that Moses has given them, they will walk in love for God, walking in his ways and keeping his commandments. We love him by obeying him. We show our love for him in the way that we obey and walk. And he reminds of them of that. And then also to cling to him and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. So this is not begrudging service. This is not intended ever to be begrudging service to the Lord. This is something that's coming up, erupting out of your heart and your soul, out of love for him. We don't begrudgingly walk in obedience, begrudgingly obey and serve him. It comes out, it bubbles out of us because of the love that we have for him. But he talks about this clinging to God. Clinging to him. And it's mentioned in chapter 23 as well, twice, about clinging to the Lord and not clinging to the people of the land. And so there's this idea of clinging, and this word cling means to cleave or to be united to or to be one flesh. And when I was thinking about this in kind of a practical way, what does it look like for us to cling to God? Well, how do we do that? How do we cling? The picture came to my mind of Jacob. Do you remember Jacob? He's the one in Genesis, the one who actually was given the name Israel. It was the original Israel, and it was from Jacob that this nation came. So Jacob encounters this angel of the Lord one day, and he wrestles with him. It's such a strange passage, and I love this passage because it is strange. And he's wrestling with this angel of the Lord, and he knows that he's come face to face with God. And so he's wrestling with him all day and all night for this long extended period of time. And I think of clinging to the Lord the same way I see Jacob wrestling. He is holding fast to God. He is holding fast to the angel of the Lord. And he says, I will not let go until you bless me. He is clinging. He is holding fast. But there's this wrestling. And I think about my relationship with God, our relationship with God. God is so other than us that if we haven't wrestled with him, we don't really know him. He is so other than us. He is beyond us. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And so we as finite human creatures, when we are in relationship with God, it is going to bring a wrestling to the relationship, because he's other than us. He is different than us. He is greater than us. And so when we have this relationship with God, that doesn't mean that it isn't going to have a sense of wrestling. But when we wrestle with him, may it be that we're clinging to him as well. Clinging to him, holding fast to him, even in the midst of our wrestling. To me, that was a picture of what it looks like to cling to God, to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. And then he sends them on with a blessing. We're going to pick it up in verse 6. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, go back to your tents and with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. So he sends them back with wealth. He sends them back with the inheritance, with what they got from the peoples of the land. And they had been there again for probably at least 7 years. So he sends them back with their portion of the inheritance and blesses them. Verse 9, so the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is, in the land of Canaan, on the west side, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. So the author kind of doesn't give us a whole lot of information. He just drops this piece of information, makes no comment on this. They built this altar. It's of imposing size. And we're kind of left to wonder, what's this about? And then we go on. And the people of Israel heard it, that they built this altar. And behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. So they heard that they had done this. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. So now we have this little bit more information. We have this huge and imposing altar that's built on the west side of the Jordan. The people hear about this, and they are ready, armed, ready to go to war. And the author still doesn't tell us why. He still doesn't tell us why. But apparently, even though they were gathered and ready for war, apparently somebody probably had the foresight to say, hey, maybe we should just send a delegation instead. Maybe we shouldn't just quickly go and just annihilate our brothers. Let's find out what's going on first of all. So they go on in verse 13. It says, then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel and turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Ah, we get to the problem now. So Phinehas go and his delegation cross over the Jordan into the eastern side again to confront them. And they call them out and said, what are you doing? Why have you rebelled against the Lord by building an altar? And so he goes on to say in verse 17, have we not had enough of the sin at Peor from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? Have you not learned anything from our past history that you must go in rebellion again? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands. Take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all of the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity. So the problem becomes clear for us. The Western tribes understood this altar to be an altar of worship to God that was not in the prescribed place that God had said. Remember, in your homework this past week, you were to look up in Deuteronomy 12, how the Lord had prescribed for them to worship. They were to tear down all of the altars in the land. They were to tear down and destroy all of the ways in which the people worship. And they were to build the altar. They were to place the altar at the place of the Lord's choosing. And that is the place with which they were to atone for their sins. It was in that place. And so when the eastern tribes came to the Jordan River and they built this immense altar in the land that looked like it was the altar. It was a replica of the altar that was to be worshipped. The sacrifices were to be made there. They understood and they saw this as rebellion. They are doing idolatry. They are committing treason against God and they're rebelling against God. So this, why they were so upset was because it was a matter of worship. There, it was a problem of worship. God is very clear about how he wants to be worshiped. God and God alone was to be worshiped. And God alone has the right to define how he is to be worshiped. And any deviation from that is idolatry. Any deviation from that is rebellion against God. But the second problem that they had was not just that there was a problem of worship, but in rebelling against God, or in the perceived rebelling against God, it caused disunity. It caused a split in their relationship. Why? Because when one person or one individual or one group of people rebels against God, the entire people, the entire nation comes under judgment. And he uses two examples. He talks about the sin at Peor, which happened, if you had some time and you want to read all about it, you can go into Numbers chapter 25 and read all about what happened at Peor. It was a tragedy of epic proportion. It involved sexual immorality and it involved idolatry, worship of the Baal at Peor. And so not only were they being sexually immoral, but they were worshiping a false god. And as a result of that, God brought judgment on the entire nation. 24,000 people were killed with a plague because of that sin of idolatry and that sin of sexual immorality. And we also saw the story he brings up of Achan, whose sin brought judgment on the nation until it was atoned for. And both of these cases show us that that God's view of the nation of Israel is one of unity. And when one sin, it impacts the whole sin. And so the people in the West are deeply afraid. There is worship going on that they understand it to be idolatry. And they know from past experience that this is going to bring trouble on the whole nation. And so they are pursuing this group of people to bring about unity, to bring about repentance. So the problem was a problem of worship, and the problem was a problem that sin creates judgment for the whole entire nation. And so what was the solution? The Western tribes didn't make war, but sent the delegation. They showed up face to face. They showed up. They didn't send them a letter. They didn't send them an email. They didn't send them a text. They didn't tweet about it on Twitter or post on Facebook. They showed up and they confronted them face to face. Took the whole trip. And then they they spoke clearly the truth of what they perceived was going on. This is the sin, and this is what is going to happen if you do not repent. And they called for them to repent, to turn from their sin, to return to God's ways of worship, to return to in fact, come back over the Jordan into the western side. And at great cost to those tribes, they offered them their own land of an inheritance. So for the sake of unity, they risked of themselves. They risked of their inheritance, but they stood firm in the truth. And we can learn from that. They stood firm on the word of God and the truth of God's word, but their love and their desire for the unity of the nation gave them boldness and courage to speak the truth, to call them to repentance, and to even sacrifice of their own inheritance so that they would come and be faithful to the worship of God. So what was the response? The people, let's pick up in 21. The people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The mighty one God, the Lord, the mighty one God, the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from the following of the Lord." So they call on the name of the Lord. They call on God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they say, "As God is my witness, that is not what our intent is." They are calling on the true God as their God, and they're saying, "He knows our heart. Now may you also hear our heart." So they heard the accusations coming at them, and I love that their response is, how can you even think that way about us? They respond in humility, and they call on God, and they say, "If this is what we intended, we truly, surely deserve the judgment that is coming." So they too are faithful in their understanding of God and his word and wanting to walk in obedience. And so they let them know, if it says in verse 22, halfway through, "If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance." So they're not denying the truth of God's word and what it says. They're not denying that, and they stand on that. And so there's a spirit of humility that this is the word of the Lord. This is what he has commanded, and we are not disobeying that. We are not walking in rebellion. 24, "No, but we did it from fear, that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you done with the Lord the God? What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord.' So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, 'Let us build this altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.' And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, 'Behold, the copy of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we would rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar to burnt offerings, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before this tabernacle." And so they respond with such humility, but with clarity. We believe in the God of the Bible. We did not do this in a way that is meant to be a place of worship. They repeat this over and over again. But rather, what they were doing was actually they too were seeking the unity of the nation. They wanted to preserve and for future generations that there would be no division, even though the Jordan River divided them from the west to the east. They wanted to be sure that the future generations would preserve, be preserved in their worship of God and their unity of the nation. So this altar, we learn through this story, was never intended to be an idolatrous altar of worship, but to remind both sides that they both belong to God, they both worship the God of the Bible, they both are called to worship in His way. And it was a reminder, a witness to each of them. So even in their response, you see that they too desire unity. Both sides, both East and West, both coming together, desiring the unity of the nation. And then there's the West responds with, again, such humility. Verse 30. When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregations, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. So they listened and they heard. They both listened to each other and they both heard what each other had to say and they both responded faithfully to the word of God, and they both responded with humility. And as a result of this, this what could have been a huge blow up, a huge battle, a huge war between brothers was ended peacefully. And there was no judgment because they listened and they heard and they walked in faithfulness to God and each other. And so what can we draw from that today? Much, I think. I think there is much for us to learn from today, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still is the only God that is worthy to be worshipped. God is the only God that is worthy to be worshipped as He is defined by Himself. And God still to this day has prescribed in the ways in which we are to come to Him and worship Him. Now, it's not the same as the children of Israel had to do. They had to go to a specific place. They had to offer specific sacrifices. They had to purify themselves in specific ways. And we no longer have to do that, is the New Testament church, because of Jesus. Jesus actually is the specific place where we will worship. He is the tabernacle. He is the temple. Jesus is also the sacrifice so that we can worship. And He is also the high priest that has made the way for us to worship and come into the presence of God. The only prescribed way to worship God is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way to come to God in worship except in Jesus Christ. That is God's prescribed way of worship. Jesus said in the New Testament that we would worship Him in spirit and in truth, not in any way we please, but in spirit, by the Spirit of God, and in truth. So this book, the Bible, is still our guide into how we are to approach God and how we are to worship Him. We are to fear Him. We are to fear the Lord and walk in before Him humbly. So today, we need to understand that idolatry is very much alive and well in the church. We cannot be deceived to think that we are a different people than those of thousands of years ago. The people of Israel had no problem worshiping Yahweh, but they did have a problem worshiping Yahweh alone. They had a huge problem worshiping Yahweh alone, and they were forever trying to worship Yahweh in the way in which they could see, in the way in which they had seen patterned and practiced in Egypt, in the way that they seen practice in the land of Canaan. They were forever adding to Yahweh, the worship of Yahweh. That's exactly what happened at Mount Sinai when Moses brought the law down. And remember, the golden calf, and they were standing there and they were worshiping, but they were not worshiping a strange God. They were worshiping the God who took them out of Egypt, but they were worshiping Him in a way that was not right before God. And so it became idolatry. We do the same thing. Whenever we take God and we create Him or form Him or shape Him in the way that fits our likeness and what we like about Him, we are creating a God after our own image and we worship that God. And that's idolatry. And that happens in the church. And we need to be aware that this is deceptive, because it takes a little bit of truth. It takes the truth, a little bit of truth about who God is, about God's character, and then it mixes it up. And we create a new God, a God in our own image, after our own liking. And when we worship that God, we are idolaters, even if that God has been tagged with the name Jesus. We can create a Jesus after our own image. So God is worthy of worship, and he defines who he is. He defines how we are to approach him. And we need to be aware today of false worship that can come into the church. There are false prophets and false teachers and false belief in the church today. The book of Jude, at the very end of the Bible, second to the last book, says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So first of all, we need to be aware. We need to be on guard, and we need to be in the Word enough to know that when there is false worship going on, because it's happening in our churches today. But we also learn from the story that we need to pursue unity. We pursue unity, and this story shows us how we do it. We need to have a spirit of humility. True unity can only happen when we are humbly submitted to the Word of God and to the God of the Word. True unity can only happen in that way. We see that in this story. When there is sin in the church, or when there is idolatry in the church, it causes division. Just like in this story, the peoples were divided and there was a schism that happened at the idea of perceived sin. Jude also continues in verse 17. He says, "But you must remember, beloved, the prediction of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit.'" So divisions come from people seeking to be disobedient and rebelling against the Word of God. It doesn't come from those who are trying to be faithful to the Word of God. It comes from those who are rebelling against the Word of God. And the faithful need to pursue them. We need to pursue them in the same way that this delegation pursued face-to-face meetings. Not on social media, but face-to-face meetings with people, using the Word of God as our guide, as our foundation, bringing the truth out of the Scripture, bearing it onto the situation, and calling people to repentance, to back to true worship, back to away from idolatry and back to true worship. Pursuit of unity is a calling of people to repentance. And it's done with humility. It's done with the Word of God. It's done with listening to one another. And just like in this story, if both parties would listen and walk in humility, both parties are under the authority of God, there can be peace. There can be peace in a situation. But I must point out that the only conditions for true humility are those: submission to the Word of God and the God of the Word. That's the condition for unity within the body of believers. It's all of us humbly submitted under the authority of God's Word and willing to be obedient to that. So let's move on to the next chapter. In chapter 23, this chapter begins with the words, "a long time afterward." We have no idea how long time this long time is. Could be 20 years, because Joshua dies at about 110, and when he dies, from that point, it's been about 20 years since the bulk of the book was written, or the story was told. So it could be about 20 years or so if we're at the very end of his life. Now, chapter 23 is the chapter where we are beginning to hear Joshua's last words. Chapter 23 is Joshua's last words to the next generation of leaders and elders that he is calling up and raising up and passing the mantle of leadership onto. Next week, we're going to look at Joshua 24, that's his final words to the nation of Israel before his death. So we know that people's last words are the words that they find to be their most important. This is what he wants to impart to them. This is crucial information that he wants to impart to them. So we want to pay attention to what his last words are. They are simultaneously reminding them, the leaders, of God's faithfulness, his grace, his mercy, but it also simultaneously is reminding them of judgment that will come if they disobey. So there's two pieces to this chapter, reminding of God's faithfulness, reminding of God's judgment if there's disobedience. And he does that in three cycles. So let's begin and look at this. Joshua 23, verse 1. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years. Verse 3, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all of these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God had promised them you. So he reminds them of everything they'd seen. All throughout the years, all that they had seen. They had seen God provide for them in the other side, on the other side of the Jordan. They had seen God push back the waters of the Jordan River. They had seen God bring down the walls of Jericho. They had seen God send hailstones down from the sky. They had seen God defeat enemies that they could not possibly have done on their own. Enemies much greater than them with greater technology. They had seen it with their own eyes. Do not forget this, he tells them. Do not forget what you have seen. And then he reminds them of the inheritance and that God would continue to work, continue to push them back and drive them out of your sight. Verse 6 says, therefore, so in light of all of this, therefore, in light of all that God has done on your behalf, this is what your response is. Be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand or to the left. Does this sound vaguely familiar to anybody in this room? Be careful to do all that is in the law. Joshua chapter 1 is the words that the Lord said to Joshua as he prepared him to lead the people of Israel. And so now Joshua, as he prepares this group of men to take over his leadership, he says the same thing that God said to him, because their success depended in the same way that his success depended on faithfulness to the word of God. He says, be strong to keep and do all that is written in the book. Your spiritual strength comes from the word of God. Their victory in the past came from their being faithful to the word of God, because God was faithful to them. Their victory going forward, the strength to have victory going forward, God ties their success to their obedience to the word of God. Oh, that we would understand this. That we could just grasp a hold of this. That our spiritual success, fruit bearing, our fight against sin, is tied to our being in the word of God. The ability that we have to have victory over sin and the ability that God is going to bring forth fruit in our life, the fruit of the Spirit, is tied to his word. It was also going to be the key to keeping them from mixing with the people that remained in the land. Let's look at verse 7. It says that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done this day. So don't miss that word "that." It ties these two into one sentence. Their meditation, their being in the word and not deviating from it, was going to give them the strength to not mix with the people of the land. And we begin to see this parallel, this back and forth between clinging to the people of the land or clinging to the word of God or to the God of the word. Don't miss that. So their ability to live was tied to their faithfulness and clinging to the word of God. Don't also miss that there's a progression in the sin of what's going to happen if you deviate from the word. It says, first, you will mix with the nations remaining among you. So the people in the group, the people in the land that remain, that they were not able to drive out, don't mix with them. If they mix with them, that's just the first phase, and it doesn't feel like such a big deal. They don't feel like there's a big deal going on. But the next thing, it goes on to say that the names of their gods are now on their lips. So mixing with them is going to affect their words and their mouth and what's coming out of their mouth, and it's starting to permeate their lives, and it's kind of a growing progression. And the next thing you know, they're worshiping. They're bowing down. They're serving these gods, and they are no longer interested in the God of Israel. But in contrast to that, he says, cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done. He reminds them to cling to God. Cling to God as you cling to his word. And then he emphasizes this again with even stronger language in verses 9 through 13. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he has promised. So he reminds them again, God has been faithful to you. He has driven out the people before you. No one has been able to stand in your presence. Verse 11, but be very careful, therefore, in light of this, to love the Lord your God. So intentionally, there is intentionality to our relationship with God. And we saw that in chapter 22 when they were told to be very careful. We are called to be careful. We are called to be intentional about a relationship with God. To love God is not just something that just kind of falls on you. We strive and we work and we grow and we tend this relationship with God. Just like our human relationships don't just happen. They take tending. They take work. So does the relationship with God. Tend it. Be careful. We tend it by clinging to him and to his word. Verse 12 says, for if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and if you make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. But they shall be a snare and a trap to you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish off of this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. So be careful. Be careful to love the Lord your God. Be careful to tend this relationship with God. Be careful not to cling to the world. One of the things that we have to understand is that we cannot cling to God and to the world. Israel couldn't cling to God, nor could they cling to the people of their nations. It's one or the other. And we know the story, and we're going to study the story in Judges, that everything that happened that God said he would do, that these people would become thorns in your eyes, a whip on your side, happens to them because they were not faithful. They were not obedient. For the people of Israel, they would lose their inheritance if they walked in disobedience to this covenant. And that's exactly what happened to them. They clung to the people of the world rather than they clinging to God. And we can learn from that. We cannot cling to both. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. The truth of the matter is, we either love our sin and hate God, or we love God and we hate our sin. And that's the stark reality that's of Scripture. If we love our sin and we cling to our sin and we hang on to our sin, Scripture tells us that we hate God. regardless of what we say with our mouths, regardless of what we confess in church, if we love our sin and we refuse to let go of our sin and we cling to our sin, we hate God. But the way that we fight loving sin is by clinging to God. If we cling to God, we will hate our sin and we will turn from our sin and we will fight it with everything in us. We either love our sin and hate God, or we love God and hate our sin. And then finally, Joshua says one last strong warning. Verse 14. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. Not one word has failed. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you. So all the good things that God promised you, all the blessings that come with the covenant, all the good that they had received, not one word had failed. We celebrate that. We get excited about that. We are in awe of the God of the promises. But just in that same way, so also will judgment not fail. God's word will not fail, whether it be blessing or whether it be judgment. It will not fail. And he warns the people with a pastoral care. He warns these elders that you will lose it all if you turn to other gods, if you turn to idolatry. And the story of Israel does give us evidence of this. The good that he had promised, we saw it in Joshua, it had been fulfilled. But when they transgressed the covenant of the Lord because they walked away from his word, the curse was also fulfilled. Every good word that comes out of his mouth will be fulfilled. Both of these are testimonies to the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of the God of the covenant. What a dark ending to a chapter. I mean, that is just not the best ending for a preacher to make. You know, God is going to bring judgment on you. The end. The end. But that's how he ends it. It's a grim warning. What hope is there for them? What hope is there for us? Truthfully, right? He said earlier, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it, neither to the right hand nor to the left. Who could possibly do this? Not deviating one iota from the right to the left. Who can do that? Who could possibly do this? What is impossible with man is possible with God. There was one man, Jesus, who is the true Israel, who was very strong to keep and do all that was written in the book of Moses. He neither turned aside from it to the right nor to the left, not once. He perfectly fulfilled the law. He loved the law with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, and with all of his strength. He loved the God of the law with everything that was in him. He meditated on the law day and night. He clung to the Lord God all the days of his life. He served him with his heart and with his soul. There was no one who obeyed the law and was worthy of receiving the abundant blessings that come from the covenant blessings. But instead of receiving blessing for his obedience, he received the curse. He received a snare and a trap that were set for him. A whip cut into his back. Thorns were rammed into his eyes until he perished from off this good ground that the Lord had given him. He received the curse of the covenant breaking of the people of Israel and of us. Why was he bearing the curse when he should have been blessed? So that the people who should be cursed could be blessed. He bore the curse of the broken covenant so that we who broke the covenant could receive the blessing of the covenant. And we receive that blessing when we put our faith, when we are united by faith to Jesus Christ today. We receive the blessings of the covenant that God pours out on us. He bore the curse so that we could receive the blessing. Put your faith in Jesus. Cling to him. Cling to him until that day when we receive the blessing that is coming. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to humble yourself, to perfectly fulfill the law on our behalf, to take on the curse of our broken covenant with you so that we could receive the blessing. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be able to perceive with greater understanding the magnitude of what you have done on our behalf. Help us to be able to see it and help us to be changed by this. I pray that we would long to walk in faithful obedience to you because we love you. Pray that we would long to serve you, and I pray that we would long to cling to you. Empower us to do so, and help us to be motivated by your love for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Mm-hmm.